Matthew, the 12th chapter, commencing with the 22nd verse, we read as follows. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided by itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit, or finger, another gospel, of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first binds the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? Verse 38, Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. The last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. The parable starts out that Jesus knew their thoughts. And while he did this healing, and there was this murmuring attitude on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees, in the background, not within hearing range of Jesus, it says Jesus knew their thoughts. He showed that their argument, that the miraculous power that he demonstrated in connection with his healings, that to accredit them to the power of Beelzebub would be illogical. How can Satan cast out Satan? It's not reasonable that you would find that Satan's kingdom would cast out the demons that were in this individual. Here's the individual with the devil in himself was involved in connection with this blindness and dumbness. And if Jesus cast that demon out, and you have the prince of the demons doing that, you find that the very basic principles of his government are being violated. And so he's just using common sense as far as the original incident that occurred back in Israel was involved. This was the line of reasoning he used, that their argument lacked sound sense. Then he uses another thought, that if he did do these miracles by the power of Beelzebub, to be consistent with this line of reasoning, why not apply it to the casting out of demons in the Lord's name by others than he himself? We haven't got time to go into this to prove that this is such a condition can exist in connection with the exorcising of spirits by others than necessarily strict Christians or strict Jews back in the past, but it was practiced elsewhere and had some power. He was saying, now, to be true, how do your children cast them out? And then that would should cast an equal reflection and unfavorable attitude in connection with them. And he leads them to their judgment. Now, if these two lines of reasoning disclose the unreasonableness of their position and of their attitude, it then would leave only one alternative left, that this particular demonstration of power was of God. The next thing we notice that he says that this miracle performed demonstrated that the strong power in control of this person's life, that Satan must be bound first. I'm trying to find the verse. Except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. We are dissecting parts of this parable, or this really was a literal incident, but it leads to an allegory and has a prophetic application also. It says that an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and none shall be given to it. The evil did not constitute in asking a sign. It was not improper to ask a sign. But an evil and adulterous generation asking a sign, that's another matter. He was not required to give it, or desirous of giving it, other than that in connection with his death and resurrection. Gideon and a number of others asked a sign and were given a sign. But it's the attitude of heart is very important in connection with seeking such evidences of God's power on their behalf. In their improper condition, they should not reasonably expect an answer favoring their questioning. Now, in the parable, we have lessons, very helpful lessons, practical. He enlarged on this particular miracle to draw to paint a picture as regards a larger picture. But we can understand that best by noting it as it particularly affected the life of the individual who he healed. First, we would want to know what Satan's house is. Well, we know that the term house in Scripture, there are many applications given to it, the house of Judah and Israel. It's a governmental body. It's an arrangement of society underneath a certain form of law and order. And we know that it has another application in the sense, like in Hebrews, the apostle said that Moses was over a house of servants, just as Jesus was over a house of sons. There are principal parties involved in connection with the higher element in the house, the house of government, as it were. We say house of parliament. Satan's house primarily consists of, first, the evil demons who operate at his behest. As far as the visible evidences of that house, it would represent human institutions that are underneath Satan's control. And we know that in the clerical realm, the ecclesiastical realm, that the papacy predominantly represents the epitome of his power. But that even in the Bible, the civil powers are under his control. And thus, while we had, for instance, the picture of the four universal empires, ultimately succeeded by the fifth universal empire of Jesus Christ, that actually, when there were these transitions of one power to another, we can reason and we see evidence in Scripture that Satan was at the head of each of the universal empire and merely transferred his seat from one to the other. He was the prince of Persia at one time, and of Greece, and of Rome. Also, we're told that Satan is the god of this world. He has usurped, misused his authority and his great powers to manipulate affairs so that, to all practical purposes, the world has been dominated by his influence to such an extent that the Scriptures acknowledge that he has this control, not by divine blessing and divine right, but by permissive usurpation. God allowed him or permitted him to manifest this spirit, and he can overrule the wrath of even Satan to ultimately praise him by the manifestation of divine power, of not being frustrated by any other powers that would seem to try to contest the divine will. We might read perhaps another scripture that would be helpful to us. Luke 11:21, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are at peace. But when a stronger than he cometh upon him and overcometh him, he taketh from him also his armor, wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. This armor, what did it represent? And the house, Satan's house, we've already discussed. First, we bypassed one point. It's almost a necessity to go back to it. As far as Satan's control over the world is concerned, the house has a very large and powerful influence, his control of Earth's society. But as far as the man that Christ healed at his first advent, that house was the vessel, was the man who was blind and dumb. That was the house. And inside that house, there was a demon back there where Jesus did the healing. The demon was in that house. And he was a very strong power. And he ruled in that house until Jesus came along, one that was more powerful as a strong man, stronger than the strong man in the house. The first thing he did was not to heal the man, but the first thing he did was to cast out the demon, to exercise that power in overcoming that demon, and then he healed him that was both blind and dumb, so that he both spake and saw. Now, the armor, what did the armor consist of in the original picture? Satan operates his control over humanity by operating on sensitive spots in our nature. If we have a weakness or a moral depravity, he operates upon that weakness by catering to our weaknesses, and thus enticing and luring into sin in the direction that he may like. If it's pride of life and the desire to be notable and to have power or to have wealth or influence, he caters in these directions where our weakness may lie. And in, by this manipulation being invisible, so that the man is not in guard when he operates, he has been more or less able, through the power of death and these weaknesses that have come as a result of the fall, he is able to have control over man. And thus, in this particular case, there are many people who have become demonized, not because they necessarily gave their mind over to Satan. Usually that's more in the adult cases. But there are some people that are born with sickness and weakness, and that he operates and takes control of these, not because they sat down and willingly gave their will to this unseen power or satanic influence, but because Satan took advantage of their weakness and the weakness of their mind and stepped in. And thus we find that in conditions of sickness that a person can be prone, and it's only by the overruling power of God in the individual's lives that can ultimately triumph and save that individual. So in this case, the man was blind and dumb. And so he was greatly handicapped. And to get a blessing in this life, that man must depend on somebody else to lead and to guide him. And thus, someone else to be his eyes and someone else to be his mouth in connection with the affairs of his life. And Satan operates on such individuals and leads them blind, captive at his will. And now we find that until that power is taken away, that person cannot receive the proper releasing from the bondage of this particular affliction that he has. And thus, figuratively, Satan's armor that he trusted largely would have to do with blind ignorance, prejudice, superstition, lack of knowledge, and all these things. This is the type of armor that Satan has had in part. He also has great intellect, personal savvy or knowledge. He also has great powers. Even the other demons, the powers that we contend with, are far stronger than we, except the Lord be for us. God's armor in the Bible consisted of truth, character development, or the spirit of the truth, the love of the truth. This is the armor of the Christian. Therefore, Satan's armor would be contrariwise error, ignorance, prejudice, bigotry, intolerance, the spirit of not truth but lying spirit, and the love of evil and illicit things, and the desire to be willingly ignorant. And all of these, in one degree or another, operate so that Satan's power, the power of death, consists in the manipulation and the control of the personal life of the individual through the use of and the catering to these desires, or by using the lever of fear, as well as the desires and passions which he fastens his fangs into human weakness. Now, what are the goods and spoils in the parables that are involved? In an individual, in following another person, can, especially as regards divinity, there is the giving of honor, emoluments, and glory, and praise, and adoration, and worship to God. This is part of God's goods or spoils of man, that is in man, that he appreciates, that can rise as incense when it's done through the proper channels. But Satan has taken these God-given capabilities, and which should be directed to divinity alone, and he has turned these to his own aggrandizement. And thus, the goods of Satan
as regards, say, the individual they healed back there, was the following of that man to do his bidding, so that the demon could operate through this individual, and he had the vessel. He had the man in captivity and leading him at his will. And thus the man and everything in him, his abilities and whatever he could do, he had under his control. And so Satan over human society, when he can get the worship of Satan, and he can get the obeisance to Satan in one form or another, this is a part of the spoils that are involved in connection with the parable. Man is in blind slavery to Satan's works and methods, and thus he's called that the whole world lieth in the wicked one, and they're also called children of disobedience. The people as subjects are a part of the spoils and goods of Satan. Now, in another sense, the world as a dominion, from the standpoint of the governmental influence of these institutions and so forth, world dominion, that is also a part of Satan's spoils. And it is these goods and spoils that should be the property of God and his agents, whoever they may be. It is these goods that have been perverted and channeled in the direction of Satan that are going to be removed from Satan and taken back. The goods that are involved are not the cigarettes and the drinking and all the evil things, but the good things in man that are channeled in the wrong direction. Notice that in the parable, that the master says that when he takes this palace, he's going to divide the spoils. And who does he divide the spoils with? We know in the Old Testament, with the mighty, with his fellow rulers, with the church, with his body members. They are going to share the spoils. So it isn't evil things that are the booty, but the misdirected previously proper things. Underneath the reverence and worship of Satan, they're going to be turned back, and Christ is going to accept those underneath his control, and this is going to be spread out and given to his church. It's this wrong concept of what the spoils are that constitutes a mental block to the understanding of certain prophecies, we believe. The man was possessed by a devil. The house was his body. The armor was of Satan was constituted his blindness and inability to speak, and Satan used that as a part of his power, and he was stronger. He was a strong personality that operated in that house. But then when the stronger than the demon comes and bounds the devil and casts him out, he can then enter the house, as in the case of that individual back there, and heal it. Now notice in connection with this that our master used this incident to draw a very powerful lesson that is helpful in the understanding of prophecy. Now he says that what I have done to this person in healing him and casting out this demon, he says, is very much what I have done in Israel. The whole nation is the body politic. I have come to the house, this house, and I have cast out demons. And I have done this work. But what has been the result? It's been like in another analogy that he used. While he healed that man, he then transferred to a parable about a man that was cleansed of a spirit, and that spirit, he wandered around in dry places. He came back and he saw the house swept and empty and garnished. And then he says, I'll get seven more spirits, which he got, and then he entered that house, and the last state of that man was worse than the first, and he says, so it is with this generation. He had been doing miracles throughout Israel, and healing, and great power and manifestation was done in connection with, but instead of properly exercising themselves and recognizing him, his messiahship, in their rejection of him and in putting on the air of cleanliness and holier-than-thou attitude and the sweeping and the meticulation in connection with the letter of the law, they lost a very valuable opportunity, some of that nation, in connection with their acceptance of him as Messiah. And thus, this is true in the life of an individual, in the life of a government, and it would be true in any government, not just Israel, other governments too, the same principle exists, that all are fallen, and it's only by the miraculous power of God that man can be delivered from such oppression as Satan operates through himself or through his minions. So they have been likened, this wicked generation, as to whited sepulchres, swept, but instead of being filled with the proper things are dead men's bones of works of righteousness that I won't go any further. Now, we perhaps should consider another scripture. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. He would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Then he comes a little later on, who then is that wise and faithful servant? Now the 24th chapter of Matthew is filled with material. And it is a prophecy of the entire gospel age, and of the end of the age, and of the future. And there are a lot of things in there compacted, and they're so close together that sometimes we take everything in sequence, when sometimes it should not be properly so considered. Now we read, if the goodman of the house had known what watch, he would not have suffered his house to be broken up. The term goodman can be even misleading, because in this particular instance, in this scripture, the term good man refers to Satan himself. It's not a good man means a person possessing goods. It has nothing to do with moral attributes. So when it says good man, it's one possessing goods. In this parable, it refers to the thief-like coming of Jesus. That he would come, and there would be this element of surprise in connection with this development in the parable. Now, in reading this, we get the impression, and I think, personally, I think it's not the proper impression, that this scripture refers to the initial parousia of the Lord. I don't think that's quite the proper thought, which we now will try to develop another theme. Notice that as far as Satan interfering with God's agencies, he's not been able to frustrate anything in connection with the holy angels delivering messages to his people. You remember in connection with Abraham how that he entertained three angels, and of those three angels, one was greater, which we believe was the Logos. And they came on a mission to Abraham to inform him. Also in the wilderness of Sinai, even Mount Sinai itself area, we find that the angel of the Lord, Jehovah, appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And it's in the reading of detailed scripture of this incident that we find, instead of it being God himself appearing to Moses, it was God's agent who spoke to Moses, but using the present tense and the affirmative as though it were God himself, as it were, speaking to him. To its meaningful presence there, it was designed to give that impression. And so the angel was speaking as the mouthpiece of God. In fact, we believe he also was the locus there. Notice that the fallen angels could not frustrate this. When God determines to do something, there's no problem. as far as doing what he wants to instruct his holy people here, whatever the age or whatever the dispensation that's involved. In connection with the three Hebrews in the furnace, one like unto the Son of Man in their presence. In connection with Daniel's vision, we notice that there is one exception in Scripture in connection with the delivering of this message, and that was when Daniel wanted to know the meaning of a difficult prophecy, and he prayed to the Lord, that it tells us Gabriel gave him the answer to his prayer, which was 3 weeks of prayer and fasting, and it wasn't until that period ended that the answer came. But Gabriel informed him that the minute, as it were, figuratively speaking, he put his knees down to pray, when he started to pray, he was commissioned to go and give the answer. And it seems that in this rare case, that the Lord allowed Gabriel to be temporarily frustrated to show the powers with which we are to contend, and that they are greater than us, except for the interposition of Michael, or the Lord, and of his agents. And so Gabriel had to call for Michael to help him out of that problem. But that's the exception. It just demonstrates great power that would want to frustrate this, but they that be for us are greater than they that be against us. And this is what was given in visions in the Old Testament, that there are more holy angels than unholy. And the forces are greater, and that's what the Scripture says, than the evil forces. Take in connection with our Lord's first advent. No power on earth could affect the life of Messiah until his time was come. Wouldn't that seed like to have been destroyed? Wouldn't Satan have liked to destroy it? But he couldn't. What about Paul's vision of Jesus? Paul, on the way to Damascus, had a vision, and Jesus said, "I am he whom thou persecutest." There was no interruption with that message that was to be given to Paul. What about the guardian angels that come to us? We have guardian angels on our side that always behold the face of our Father in heaven, and they also can be down here to deliver us out of our trials. If Satan had the power of control unlimited, he could stop these incursions into earth's domain. But he cannot. Our will, our heart's intent is a big factor as to the degree of God's law in connection with the getting the resources of the holy forces on our side. Therefore, the coming of Messiah in his initial advent would be no problem. Coming. And so it does not mean that if Satan knew when that on October 1874 Messiah would come invisibly, that if he had known that date, the specific day, he would gather his host and prevented Jesus coming. No, because Jesus had come many times in the past in different roles. Even before he had divine power, he came. And he knew who that seed was. But what happened, it has to do with another coming. And we'd like to discuss that. We have today two opposing factions here on earth. It is difficult sometimes to think of two forces operating the spiritual heaven, earth's atmosphere. It's hard to think, for instance, in our human mind, how can Jesus be here at a second advent and yet Satan in the same element? We say, oh, that's incongruous. It can't be. But we have many examples. Down here on this planet, we have Russia versus United States versus China. We have three different ideologies, two basic ones, against each other. But they occupy different areas, geographic positions in the earth. Russia has concentrated its forces in a certain area. And the United States and allies, they're concentrated in certain other areas. They exist. We can't say that it's incongruous. It's a fact that these two ideologies of capitalism and communism or socialism or whatever you want to call it, that these opposing forces do exist. They're here. And they each operate, apparently, with quite a bit of liberty, each one, to a measure, in a certain measure. We also have opposing individuals and groups throughout the world, all over. Even you look on an ordinary street of a city, and here are people walking down the street. You do not know them, their background. You have the evil mixed with the good, right close to each other. And there is no real battle unless one tries to infringe upon the life and activities of the other individual. Then trouble comes. And it's this intrusion of Messiah where he will oppose Satan's control and will enter that authority that he has and take it from him, will enter his domain, not just enter its atmosphere, but enter those areas where he is concentrated and take him and bound him and cast him into the pit that is figuratively described in the book of Revelation. He has not done that yet. He has not made that type of intrusion, but has left the world all lying in the wicked one, except the followers of Jesus, the consecrated, and in a fairly large measure, the people, the natural seed of Israel, a superintendence over their affairs. And all the rest of the world, which is the great bulk of it, lieth in the complete power, almost, of the evil one. Notice, it says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are at peace. That's Satan. But when a stronger than he cometh upon him, that is, cometh into this palace, not Earth's atmosphere, into the centers of his domain, this particular house, that then there is this overcoming him and taketh him from his armor that he and then spoils his goods. In other words, brethren, the spoiling of Satan's goods is not the trouble in the earth today. That is not his goods, the trouble. And that is the evidence, because all the nations that are falling and being superseded are being another satanic government is coming in. One government falls, another evil government comes in with the same characteristics. In fact, the world is in a worse condition morally today than it was in even 1914. Do you mean to say that Satan is being increasingly bound since 1914, when we look all around and we see his control over the lives of individuals, so that the public standard is dropping like Sodom and Gomorrah, and then we say that he's being bound, restricted in that way, when he's getting more and more and more control? No, this releasing of these chains and restraints show that it's shaping up to certain other events. Another thing in the parable, it says that before the goods can be even spoiled, he has to be first bound. Not progressively bound. He's first bound. If you say progressively bound, and then partially spoiled, and progressively bound, and another little bit of goods spoiled, well, that destroys. What does it mean, first bound? You're taking away, you're vitiating the very power of the parable that is, he is first bound. And in order to impress that, we have this other illustration where he says he cometh upon his palace suddenly, and he overcomes him, one, overcomes him, he taketh away his armor, and then he divideth his spoils. That's the progression of development. And if we have his goods being spoiled, and these are the evidences of Satan's house being despoiled, well, then he must be bound. But it doesn't make sense, because if he's bound, and these are the goods being destroyed, and yet we see his power and characteristics manifest in earth, we are really in a state of confusion and trying to harmonize that. Perhaps another thought. While light, to a certain extent, causes restriction, it causes restrictions in certain areas. For instance, if you can see that a certain government or house or individual is evil, you can avoid such a one. But with Satan being invisible, man is not capable to identify the falsity that this is Satan they're contending with, and that he is being bound as far as the power of that particular deception is concerned. They don't see it as a deception in that way because they can't see that invisible occult power operating. If the light merely binds Satan, how come that at the end of the millennial age, when it's full light, greater than the sun sevenfold, and if Satan is loosed at the end of the millennium, when it's full light and the knowledge of God covereth the earth as the water covereth the sea, and then Satan's loosed with all that light, well then how do we get that thought that the light is binding Satan in this sense? How could it be loosed with all that light? It does not. It's an incongruous thought. But when you think of it from the standpoint of identifying with a particular institution that can be physically seen, people may change from one. They may be enlightened and disenchanted with regard to some individual or some institution, but then they go to another one, and Satan is in that other one. Satan has so many tricks. He has so many artifices that even just one alone probably takes maybe 75% of all earth's subject. The lust of the flesh, the eye, the pride of life, that hasn't been affected. Has he had less control in that area? No. That's his old, old story. This is the way Satan has ruled this world, in catering to these base elements in fallen man. And he still has that power, and it is a mighty, mighty tool. So merely to be taken from one place and have your eyes enlightened in this area, then he binds his subject with another artifice so that to all practical extent or purposes, they are still underneath his full control. And that is at least as much as they ever were before, even though mentally they might be enlightened. If you had all the knowledge in the world, you could still become a child of Satan. You may know all about the principles of righteousness. But once we succumb to evil, we are then underneath his control. So the light, the understanding, is not enough. It's not enough. It's got to be the spirit of the truth. It's got to be the love of the truth that has to capture our lives to ensure our security, and not merely mental enlightenment. This is a very big subject, and I am not capable in even 3, 4, 5 hours of covering it. We're just trying to demonstrate certain principles that we think, if understood, will be in a measure helpful in the understanding of prophecy. In other words, we feel that the binding of Satan has to do with his personal binding and influence. It's as literal as though in the flesh you were to take a person and bind him with a chain and then put him in the prison. So he's going to be incarcerated in a very strict sense, only with spiritual shackles, as it were, but limited completely his control. Now there have been 3 different lines of interpretation on this subject. Some that Satan has already been bound, and this view was advocated by Brother Barton, who thought that we could still have all the evil in the world and have Satan personally bound, and that this evil is due to the dissension amongst his other fallen angels. Now, in other words, that all the trouble in the world and evil is not a proof that Satan's bound, but rather it's a proof that the demons, his fellow demons, now have this house and they're operating at odds with one another, and that's a lot to do with the confusion and turmoil in the world. But this, we feel, is contrary to the scripture, because in Ephesians, when it tells us to take the whole armor of God, the prophecy there, the warning, has a particular application at the end of the age. That at the very end of the age, God's people must take on the whole armor of God, that they may withstand the wiles of the adversary, the devil, personally, not his other demons, that he should be here. All this armor of preparedness is to stand against Satan himself, and the others are secondary, even though they are a mighty powerful influence. And another thing it tells us in the book of Revelation, that the dragon, which is called that great serpent, the devil, that he is bound after I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together, make war against him that sat on his horse. The beast was taken, and the false prophet, which wrought miracles before him, and so forth, and they were cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and then the dragon was bound. In other words, it won't be until the fall of Babylon, until the fall of the beast and the false prophet, that the dragon is to be bound. And so in the vision, it gives the order of dealing. And we know that the clerical element is dealt with first and the civil later. And thus it's also in harmony that the civil powers will be dealt after the clerical. And thus we have here, after the beast and the false prophet, is the devil bound. Another thought is that Satan is presently being bound. Instead, some are reluctant to put it completely in the past, so then they say he's being progressively bound. But now, if he were being progressively bound, how is it that his influence in the earth is progressively increasing? His influence is increasing. How can he then be being progressively being bound? He's resorting to other tactics in his wild energy. He's frantic. And he's preparing, but he has a measure of confidence. There are scriptures that indicate that even Satan is even harboring the thought that he might be victorious at this very battle. And while he is frustrated in this area and the other, he's acting more energetically. But he's operating. He's getting more control over the people today, and it's manifest in his kingdom the way it's operating. And he would like to be like the dragon. Satan does not like to be an angel of light. Even though he's been very successful, with the beast and the false prophet arrangement in the past, the principles of Catholicism and Protestantism and Christianity, he has been most successful as the angel of light. And as the direct opponent of God through the pagan persecutions, when he tried to crush the primitive church, that primitive church was thriving, even though it was limited number. That martyrdom made them stronger. But when he came as the angel of light, many, 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 many fell under that. And that was his best deception, the beast. But he doesn't like to be the beast. That is his resourcefulness. He's been forced to resort to a compromised position ever since our Lord's first advent. And thus, if he had his way, he'd like to be the dragon, the open, the opposed enemy of God. That is his primary characteristic. And this other deceptive attitude, he does not like that role. And so we find today that when these things are happening today, this society, Sodom and Gomorrah, that's the way he likes it. If he has his way, that's what he'd like. In fact, what kind of punishment's happening to earth? Why, the ones who are in society today, they said things have never been so good as now. Why, we don't even have to worry about God or his word. We don't have to worry about the word of God. We don't even have to worry about what the people in the office think about us, or what our husband or wife think about us, or what the church thinks about us. We don't have to worry anymore. And they could say, praise Satan, as it were, but they don't say it that way, but they're very happy, because now they can go to the movies or the theater, and they can have it to the fill, to their gullet, and not worry and have their conscience involved, but walk after their own lust and pleasure in riotousness and drunken. And then you say that they're having a hard time? Why, they couldn't have had it better from their standpoint. This is wonderful from their standpoint. This is not punishment. This is what they want. And so it isn't until Christ takes over and changes these affairs that we'll see a radical change for the good and deliverance of us. And we could not withstand against these influences except by the power of Blessed Redeemer, the theme of this convention. That's the only power. And even our knowledge alone cannot save us, but the love and the spirit of the truth and our Blessed Redeemer. That's what we need to overcome the powers of this evil day. In connection with the scripture, it tells about the Epiphania destroying Satan. In Thessalonians, it mentions about the bright shining of his presence. That isn't like intellectual understanding or enlightenment of the people or the masses or of the church that's destroying Satan. It's the bright shining of his presence and the manifestation of Christ's glory, his honor, his power. That's the Epiphania. The Epiphania is to the world, not to the church. We see him revealed, yes, through his word, but the scriptures that use that word in the Greek are primarily concerned with the phase of our Lord's presence where he will manifest himself, reveal himself, whether it's Epiphania or Apocalypse, that this is the manifestation of himself with power and authority so that others recognize him. And so when it tells about the Epiphania of the Pharisee, of his presence, in connection with his presence, it's telling that when the glory of Christ and his authority come here, then Satan is going to be destroyed as far as his influence is concerned during that period of the millennium. We believe the binding of Satan in this particular sense will be relatively sudden, and it will be sometime during his parousia, and that the meaning of the great chain where the master enslaves Satan and puts him in this prison means forcible restraint and a personal binding and casting into a pit and sealing him. And Satan's hour of power at the end of the age parallels the hour of the beast. You remember our blessed master, that at the end of his ministry, even though during his ministry he was tempted of the devil, and the devil operated upon the hearts and lives of individuals in Israel, the scribes and Pharisees, and tried to frustrate his ministry, to find throw intellectual obstacles in his path, try to confound him, confuse him, or try to actually destroy him. They could not. But at the end of his ministry, at the very end of his earthly course, that the power of the prince of darkness was loosened, so that his hour come. Now is Satan's hour come. In other words, Satan had more liberty. He had more liberty at the conclusion of the Messiah's life than during the earlier phases. Such liberty that he actually ended up in putting Jesus on the cross and nailing him there, and he went into the dungeon of death. And thus Satan thought he finally killed the Prince of Light and felt secure in connection until the resurrection. When the resurrection came, then it showed, and we know that it's the plan of God that all these things happen, that put it in an entirely different light, that God of heaven has overruled the wrath of Satan to his praise and honor, and that it all works out that the basic ransom price has not only come and appeared to us, but he has died for our salvation, and that really ended up in the greatest moment of victory in connection with his death and resurrection. That was the crucial point, a turning point. And thus, he had an hour of darkness, the master had. And he felt that in many, many ways, which is not our purpose at this particular hour. And so at the end of the age, although Satan down through the ages has used many different artifices to deceive God's people and the nations of earth to the extent that he has been allowed to do so, that while he has used these, the indication of Scripture is at the very end of the age that he is going to be given a more permissiveness, that he will be given a little more power, so that his deception will be even stronger, and it'll be harder, that if possible to deceive the very elect, that the temptations are going to get worse, the deceptions are going to get worse. And if he was being bound, how can they get worse and worse in the deception? But we think that this hour that Jesus experienced at the end of his life corresponds with the hour of trial at the very end of the age, in connection with the exaltation of the beast and this setup, that's going to be a very, very crucial period to the church. This subject is a very large one. We've only skimmed the surface, but we trust by God's grace that maybe something would be gained from it, that it may be some blessing to you. And we don't harp on this subject, but we feel that occasionally it should be at least discussed. Okay.
Well, dear friends, our dear brother Shlou has given us much food for thought on the binding of Satan. A very, very interesting subject.